Let's go to the book of Malachi this morning. Malachi shouldn't be too hard for you to find. Let's go to the New Testament and go back one. I'll take the G.I. Joe glasses that were given to me and read for you this morning, Malachi chapter 1. Thank you. There is no way I could get far enough away from this text to read it this morning. And so we're going to cover just a little bit of text this morning to talk about something. How did Israel get in the place where their worship stank so bad? And that's the word that God uses in Malachi chapter 1. It makes me sick to my stomach. That's the word abomination. It's the word that you have for the smoke that rose up from the garbage pit where they threw not only their garbage but dead animals and burned them. In Gehinnom, called Gehenna, where the smoke never ceases to rise. It's the idea of something that's such a stench that you can't stand to go near it. And that's the word that God uses for the offerings that are being offered up by the priests in Israel. In the book of Malachi, something you need to understand, Malachi is perhaps the last book written in the Old Testament. It's hard to date it specifically, probably around 400 years before the time of Christ. By this time, Israel had returned to the land for about 140 years, been brought back there by God's decree. First thing they did when they came back was start to rebuild the temple. They didn't finish that temple automatically, and God not only sent Zerubbabel and others to help them do it, God sent prophets like Zechariah and Haggai to encourage them in finishing the temple. And that temple's finished around 116 years before this book is written. So there's 116 years of the priests being arranged, of temple worship that's gone on. Worse, God had sent about 50 years before this Ezra and Nehemiah back to them because the temple was finished, but the city wasn't finished. And when they came back, Nehemiah helped build the walls, but what Ezra did is he completely redid the organization of the people and of the priests and of the temple worship. He organized the priesthood right down to reorganizing them into each of their courses or orders or groups that you would see them as they would worship every week in the temple. He reorganized the way that they worshiped. He reorganized the singing. He wrote with others, perhaps, the book of Psalms. It was written at the time of Ezra to organize the worship of the temple so that they would have now a psalter, a song book written in five volumes that they could use to praise the Lord with. So this isn't just a time when they came back and, well, let's just get started. God had sent men to specifically organize them. So we're talking about 36 to 40 years after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah when this is true in this book. So when you see how bad this is, just how horrible it is, you're not talking about a time when the people have been languishing, when the people had sort of not been involved in they kind of gotten used to the worship of the temple. God had sent things to jumpstart them. This temple was not only relatively new, but the worship of it had been fresh. So this may be as many as 10 years after the death of Ezra that the events of this book take place. 10 years after the events of that man that God used to write scripture, to reform all of the organization of the people, to set up an organization of people called scribes to make sure that the scripture was not only read and written correctly, but it was carried on and preserved correctly, to teach them once again how to speak Hebrew so they would know the Hebrew scriptures, to organize the Levites that this, they're just newly organized by Ezra, who cleaned them out and said, if you've got foreign wives, put away those foreign wives. They had been totally reformed. Now let's look at what God asked to send his last prophet to say to them. The burden of the word by the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, But Esau I've hated, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see it. You shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. He said, I tell you I've loved you, and you turn to me and say, prove it. How have you loved us? That insolent way of talking to God. And God says, that's because I love Jacob, and not only did I hate Esau, I have carried that spite and indignation and wrath down to his descendants to your very day. And even though there are people back in Edom saying, we're going to build Edom back up, God says that's never going to happen. Never. And God says, I'll tell you something. I'll be magnified outside the border of Israel by those very people who have seen my anger and have seen the love that I gave to Jacob that I withheld from them. I'll be magnified by them, and I'm not magnified within my own borders. I'm not praised by my own people. A son honors his father. A servant his master. If I am the father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? That insolence, how do we do that? Be more specific. Give me examples. How do we do that? These priests turning to God, who is condemning them, and just the arrogance of their attitude of not wanting to have any correction on the part of God. You've offered defiled food on my altar. And then you say, in what way have we defiled you? He says, this is how you do it. By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would you be accepted favorably, says the Lord of hosts. He says, you offer to me things that you wouldn't offer to men. I'd like us to give some thought today about how this applies to us. Their worship was not the same as the worship that went on before the exile, and we'll talk about that. Their sacrifices was of a different nature. Their ceremonies were of a slightly different nature, and we'll talk about how and why that was. But these were people who were offering to God worship, who were coming to God with things and saying, this is for you and this is for you. And God says, you offer me the sort of thing that other people wouldn't accept. Give some thought to how we worship God. Do we pay as much attention to the worship of God on a Sunday morning as we pay to our work on Monday morning? Do we give enough thought to it? Do we prepare as well for it? Do we come prepared to worship God with a portion of the amount of diligence that we give to what we would do to our employer and boss? And would our employer and boss put up with the time that we spend, with the attention that we spend, with the way that we prepare ourselves for worship, for working for him, and the way that we prepare ourselves for working and worshiping God? Ask yourself that question, and ask yourself if that's going on in churches of born-again people across the world, what does that say to other people about our God? He's blasphemed. What kind of God is he? What kind of God allows that kind of church to prosper? What kind of God would have those for his people? What kind of people are those if that's their God? There must be some correlation between the two. I don't think there's a lot of difference today in God's looking at a church and its worship and God's looking at Israel and their worship and their approach to worship and their contempt for God in it. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. You want us to entreat God that God would do something favorable. You want the pastor to pray, stand up and pray for you. You want the prophets to come and do something and to prophesy in some way to help you in Old Testament Israel. This is going to be the last prophet until John the Baptist that they're going to see. It's going to be 300 and some odd years before another prophet comes on the scene. And this is the last one they'll see. He says, entreat God. God's going to deal with you favorably. Well, this is how you entreat his favor? Well, this is how you stand in his midst and thank him for what he's done and ask for more? You think that we can entreat God's favor? Who is there among you who would shut his doors, that would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Turn with me back to Isaiah. We're going to go to more than one place in our Bible today. Isaiah chapter 55. We talked a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 55 about God's ways are higher than our ways. Actually, it was Wednesday night, was it not? We read that. That our ways are not God's ways, as we did as part of our worship service. And at the end of that, in chapter 56, God speaking to Israel. Notice what he says. Just begin reading with me in verse 6. God, by the way, God is telling Israel, you're going to go out into the exile, into the wilderness, and I will make you pure there, and I will bless you in the wilderness. God never told Israel, I will not bless you unless you come back to the land. God never told every Israelite to return to the land. That was never a promise of God. That was never an order of God that every Israelite had to return to the land. If that's true, then how can we say there comes a time in the future when God promises to gather Israel from all over the face of the globe? If God wanted every Israelite to return, correct, then why didn't he bring them back then? There's not ever been a promise where God says every Israelite must return. That would mean that there's something wrong with Esther. That would mean that God never intended to use an Israelite in exile like Nehemiah, like Ezra, like Esther. That's absolutely absurd. I don't know where we get that notion. Actually, the Israelites in exile lived a purer and better life and a more keen worship than those who returned. And that was a problem. But God says there's something else that's going to happen here. I'm scattering you among the nations so those nations will see who I am and they will see what I am for the first time. When you lived in my land, when you had my temple, when you had my priests, when you had my worship, when you had all of these places where all the history was, you did nothing but turn to other gods. Well, I'm going to purify you and send you out among the nations so now the nations will see who I am. And now the nations will want me. And now the nations will come to me. I'm not going to ever again let you think it's all about you alone. Israel will never be you alone. From this point on, anytime the nation of Israel is there serving me, it will be as a light to the Gentiles, and there will be the entire world worshiping in Israel. And that's what God's going to do in the millennial kingdom after he purifies Israel again through the tribulation. But here, as we come to Isaiah 60, he makes it plain to them. And also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, non-Jews, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. In Malachi, he's talking about the fact that I won't take a thing that you give me out of those abominable sacrifices. Isaiah, writing, if you count 400 to around 700, in that period, 300 years earlier, says there's going to come a time when Gentiles will have their sacrifice accepted. They will come to the temple and their sacrifice is going to be accepted and yours won't. And here's what he says. We forget this phrase. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's intent. God's intent wasn't to bring Israel back and have what he had before, a nation living separate, acting separate, being separate, living for themselves, and all concerned with what went on within the nations. That when foreigners came to them, those foreigners may or may not be blessed. God says, from now on, Israel is going to be a beacon to the nations, and Israel is going to be someplace that wants the nations to come back. How, in Malachi, is God's name being blasphemed? These foreigners are coming back, and they're seeing how God's people treat the sacrifices, and they find them contemptible. What Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, had to do with this very thing in this very book. Jesus addresses this very thing when he comes back to the temple. Because there was one place in the temple that was set aside for Gentiles, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't go to where the offer of the altar of the burnt offering was. They certainly couldn't go inside the temple. They had to stand outside in the court of the Gentiles, marked by all these little posts every 20 feet, that on pain of death said, if a Gentile passes beyond these posts, you'll be put to death. What kind of worship is it when you come to a place and your territory is marked out, but there's a line drawn, say you can't go any farther, only the Jews can. And then you watch and say the people who go inside and outside of that line don't have one-tenth the concern for God that I have. Don't have one small iota of the dedication of God that I have. It was in that court of the Gentiles that the Jews used to set up the places for the money changers and the places where all the animals would be sold, where there would be pinions of doves, where there would be goats ready for sacrifice, where there would be all the bleeding oxen out there, where there would be people who were taking the money because you had to pay the temple tax in Jewish money, so they had to trade it over for Jewish money, and all that was going on for profit. No wonder Jesus was fed up and disgusted and said, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. That is the place where the Gentiles came to worship the Lord, that place set aside for the Gentiles, and that was the place where all they saw was this kind of defiling of Jesus' name going on, of God's name in the Old Testament going on. Let's return to that passage back in Malachi. When he talks about this, all of this is going on, and this is 300 years after the prophecies of Isaiah. This is at a time that it's already set up that Isaiah's prophecy is read at certain times during the worship in the temple, along with the books of the Pentateuch. Books or certain passages from Isaiah are being read at the very same time. Notice what he says here. I think we just read this in verse 11, verse 12. But you profane it. My name will be great among the Gentiles, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit is contemptible. You know what you do? You offer God the dregs of what you've got, then you dare to criticize the worship of the temple. You offer God the lowest and the smallest of what you've got, and then you complain and say, you know, it's not what it used to be. People come to church with nothing but an attitude of what's wrong with it. Oh, I don't like that singing, or I just don't know why those people are like that, or I just don't know why they can't get their act together, or I just don't know why they're not reaching out for the Lord. There's something missing in our church today. And then you look at what we've done to promote that, or how little we do to change that. We participate in the devolution of God's sacrifice and of the attitude towards God, and of an attitude now that's prevalent in the world, is give the world what they want and they'll be happy, and that's worship. Give them the kind of singing they want, give them the kind of flavor they go on, the kind of place they want, and that's worship. Why? Because we've given up on saying we need to give God what he wants. And we look at a church and see a church in absolute disrepair. And it's a sad thing to travel to churches around the country and go back and take a look at what's called worship here, what's called, and we come out with this attitude of saying, I don't want anything to do with that. That can happen a lot in college students. That you get a good look at what goes on in maybe some of the home churches or some of the other churches, and you take that attitude and say, oh, what's going on before the Lord is defiled. Now, how much did you have of making it that way? How much do you have with keeping it that way? How much are you doing to change it and to make it what it ought to be? How much of that was actually your doing or your undoing, something you didn't do? Notice what he says here. And you also say, what a weariness. You don't know how hard it is to worship God. You don't know how hard and how demanding it can be to live for the Lord. You don't know how hard it is to offer acceptable sacrifices up to God. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen and the lame and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver. He who has a flock of male and who takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among nations. God says, I will deal with this. We have to have an understanding of what happens in worship. That our worship, as it becomes less and less sincere, less and less what it ought to be, that it affects us as worshipers. It doesn't affect our God. He's nonetheless the God of heaven. He is nonetheless feared by other people around this world. What it affects is us. What we've polluted is who we are. What we're doing is polluting our worship. We're not polluting God. We've profaned his name. We've caused his name to be blasphemed. But we haven't lessened him. We've lessened his esteem in our eyes by keeping on doing what we're doing, by not being more and more thoughtful about our worship, by not being more and more thoughtful about how we worship and what we do. I'm not talking about we as a church. I'm talking about we as individuals. What did I do this Sunday that was more thoughtful than last Sunday? What have I been doing each Sunday to make sure that my worship is more what it ought to be before the Lord? Is acceptable because it is like what Christ has done for me. It is Christ-like. It is edifying to the body. If we don't secure that, if that doesn't become first in our hearts, the worship that we have corporately is the result of the attitude of the worship that we bring in separately. When we come together, it's not up to those who lead us in music or our worship pastor or other people to say, create this atmosphere we want to worship. They can't do that. There's not one ounce of worship that comes out of a church that isn't the result of what you brought into it, how you came prepared. And as a church, we have to give real thought to that. I think God has blessed us with worship in the church. I love the worship that we have here. I'm not preaching about something because it's missing, because I've sensed something that's wrong, or I didn't like the selection of music this week, or I can't read my bulletin because I forgot to bring my glasses or whatever. And that's not the point. The point is, how do we treasure this? Is this something that's valuable to us? And if it's valuable to us, we're doing something about it on our own. We as individuals believe in it. This church doesn't believe in anything that you don't believe in. There is nothing in our Constitution that we hold to that you don't know and understand. Because if you don't know it and understand it and believe it and bring it in here, then we don't believe it. And pretty soon we won't be practicing it. Pretty soon it won't be happening anymore. That's something that we have to treasure. And let me talk to you about what happened to them. And I'll tell you one way that worship is lost. How do the priests lose it? By the way, you're priests. Your priests. How do priests lose it? Let me tell you how these priests lost it. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Not a book that we study very much. I'm going to ask you to move through the book with me. Just want to follow one thread. God begins the book of Ezekiel by showing him the Shekinah glory of God. Ezekiel is in exile. God is blessing the exiles more than he's blessing the people back in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's a waste and there is no temple while Ezekiel writes. But God blesses Ezekiel, and he gives him a vision of something that I've never seen, that I hope to see one day, that Shekinah glory of God that dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. And God showed that to Ezekiel. And he shows him that in chapter 1. And chapter 1, we're not going to read it, is filled with all of these words that we'll just sum up in verse 28. Ezekiel can't even use words to describe what the manifestation of God's appearance on earth looks like. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it, and this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me great thunderous voice, "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place." I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and that arose like the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. These are the cherubim that God is going to use to lift the Shekinah glory. And we're about to see, Ezekiel has a vision of what God did previously. He took the Shekinah glory out of the temple. Now, the more we see this, the more you've got to ask yourself, what kind of result would this have on the priests? Notice what we see in chapter 3 and verse 23. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. That's Ezekiel. When he sees the glory of the Lord, he can't stand it. It makes him worship God. And then in chapter 9 through 10, where the glory actually disappears. Verse 3, now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So it lifts up between the cherubim, carrying it, guarding it, doing whatever they do, and moves to the door of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn by the side. And then he goes through and he cries out about all the abominations that are in the city of Jerusalem that have caused this to happen. Chapter 10 and verse 4. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the cloud was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The same glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Now it's leaving. Now it fills the place as God leaves the temple. Verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out, and the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them. Again, all this was only true earlier. He's seeing a vision of what had happened, because by Ezekiel's day, there is no Jerusalem, there is no temple, there are no gates. They've all been torn down. So Ezekiel's talking about something that we would have questioned. What had happened to that Shekinah glory of God? Now we know. Then the end of verse 11, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain. That's the same mount that you and I call the Mount of Olives on the that side of the city, on the east side of the city, where Jesus would ascend into heaven, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and in a vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity all of the things the Lord had shown me. Bottom line, God says there is no fear of my presence. There's no fear of coming into my presence. There's no fear that you would offer me something polluted and something contemptible. You don't have the same fear that a waiter would have of putting rotten meat in front of somebody who's purchasing food at a restaurant. You don't even have that. You don't have the same food that a person would put stolen goods in front of you for purchasing. You don't have that. You don't have the same fear that a person who would offer the work that they would offer to their master. You don't have any of that. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there was no reality to the worship of the Levites, because there is no reality that behind all of it was the presence of God. When they were worshiping in Jerusalem with all of their abominations, with all of their sinful idolatries, at the very least, every time those priests entered the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was there, and they were terrified. Once a year, one priest knew that God was real. Once a year, people found out if that priest wasn't right, because he died, and they had to pull him out by a string attached to his foot. He had bells mixed with pomegranates on the bottom of his priestly garment. And when those stopped tinkling and you couldn't call him anymore, you pulled him out, because he had walked into God's presence with sin. What kind of priesthood do you have now that there is no presence of God? That the priests know that inside that temple there's nothing. That you built this great temple, and that you have this reformed worship, that you have everything that's supposed to go on, and there is no reality inside. You walk inside, and anybody can go inside there, and you take a peek inside there, there's no Ark of the Covenant, and there is no God in there. It's no wonder the Levites became corrupt. At the heart of the Levites, the high priest himself realized, there is nothing inside of here. And that's what happened to Israel during this period. That's why the Levites become the Sadducees. They are the people who are the most corrupt. They're the people who don't accept the entire Word of God. They're the people who've been corrupted by Hellenism and intellectualism and the worldliness of their day. They're the people who believe false teachers about the theories of God and Philo and all of these Jewish screwballs who wanted to change the interpretation of God and bring in all of this Greek nonsense into it. It was the priests who did that. The very people who are supposed to worship God, because deep down inside there's nothing real. I tell you, I wonder if that's not behind what happens to a lot of people. They sing and there's nothing there. You've been home this week and you've not talked with God. Not been a prayer where you knew you're in God's presence. Not been a fear of God for your sins. Not been an awareness that God was watching you. Not been a fear of the Lord at home. And so when you came into the presence of God's people, where God would be manifest in a special way, a way that he's not manifest when you're alone, when only the church comes together, there wasn't that additional fear. Maybe what happens to churches is they're filled with people who are either unsaved or who are walking like unsaved people. There is no reality of who God is and the glory of God at the center of what they do, so they have to make it up. They've got to dwell in beautiful buildings. They've got to dwell in beautiful circumstances. They've got to be led in the swelling things that this world uses to induce the people of this world to something deeper. They need something that God won't provide for them, because they don't want what God has provided. And I'll tell you, that's what will happen to a church like ours if we're not careful. That we're going to come and appreciate what we have together and not realize that it starts with a church built on living stones. That a living temple of God, what a church is because every stone is alive, and every stone is a priest, and every stone has had a worship and a walk with God during the week. And when you walk through those doors, you came through because this is the time when the entire body, when the entire edifice meets together. You, what you bring to this service is what is the result and what will result in this service. And that's what we need to be aware of. I want to talk in the last few weeks about the things we need to maintain and about how we maintain them and about what God has given to us, not about things that are wrong, not about things that it's not my job anymore to tell you what's wrong with you. It'll be somebody else's job to do that. I want to tell you about the things God has done and the things he will continue to do, but only if we do it the way that God tells us to do it, why God wants us to do it, and when God wants us to do it. It is no accident that God has blessed what we're doing. And you need to know how that works and why it will not work if we're going to continue it in a way that's pleasing to God. Because we can see God sending prophets and Nehemiah and Ezra, God sending the people back to rebuild that temple, God sending everything they needed and them corrupting it. Because there was no reality in the people whose charge it was to bring them close to God. And they had the same thing you and I have, the sacrifice of praise. You and I don't have a reality of some door you can open, it'll be the Shekinah glory of God, but we have the sacrifice of praise that we offer just like they offered. We have the same Bible that they had. And that's how we worship God properly. And that's what they weren't doing. Let's pray. Father, I'd ask that we wouldn't speak with harshness, but with a sternness that's appropriate to the things of you and to worship of yourself and to the glory that you've chosen to show to us in the beauty of your Son. Ask, Father, today on all of our behalf that you might prepare us each and every time we come together on Sunday, on Wednesday, that we might be a people who've come to worship, that we've gathered for that purpose of edification, to build up one another and to build up you through what we do together. I'd ask, Father, that you continue to bless us. Keep us seeing things as we ought, and keep us from the shame, from the despite, from the contempt, from the arrogance, the insult, and the blasphemy that could so easily take place, that happens to your people so easily when they forget with gratitude the things you've given to them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.